When Abby and I got married, our wedding was simple but wonderful. The best part, of course, was marrying her, my best friend. But it was also a joyous moment for all of our family and friends to get together. We got married at Calvary Baptist Church in Fayette, Alabama, where I was youth pastor. And the auditorium was filled to max capacity. People were having to sit on the front row in a Baptist church. It was packed. Our family and friends really came together for our wedding. Our wedding wasn't stressful. But you do hear so often, and you might even have experience yourself with a wedding that is stressful, where families aren't coming together and they're not getting along, where very important people to the bride and groom get invited but then don't show up. Can you imagine refusing to go to the wedding of your closest friend or a family member that you love very dearly? It's unheard of. Yet that's what Jesus says many people do to God when he invites them to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and yet they don't come. That's the parable that Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, likening the kingdom of God to a wedding feast and telling us about the wedding feast that there's going to be when he comes again. And the question for each and every one of us is, first, are we going to that wedding feast? And the second question is, if we're going to the wedding feast, how many others are we inviting to come along? Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you as Jesus describes you as this good king who is going to throw a lavish wedding feast for his son. Father, you are such a good king, inviting anybody and everybody to the feast. Father, I pray that each and every one of us here this morning would be among those who accept your invitation, who trust in the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins, and who are clothed in his perfect righteousness and go on to live transformed lives where we grow in righteousness. We grow in the grace and knowledge of him and in obedience to you and in godliness. Father, I pray that there would be none of us who come to the final judgment, who come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're found to be among those who ignore your invitation or flat out refuse your invitation or pretend to accept the invitation only to live lives of ungodliness and unrighteousness. God, I pray that none of us would prove to be false disciples. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only he can do. God, it is your Holy Spirit alone who can give eternal life to a sinner dead in their trespasses and sins. It is only your Holy Spirit who can produce his fruit of righteousness in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give each and every one of us the grace this morning to hear your word and then to go out and do your word for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Matthew 22, Jesus tells this parable in which he compares the kingdom of heaven to a prince's wedding feast. In verses 1 through 7, Jesus begins his parable by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who invites a whole city to his son's wedding feast, but those who were invited don't come. Jesus begins in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And when we hear the word kingdom, when we think about the word kingdom, we often think of a country, we think of a nationality, or we think of a particular place. We think of the United Kingdom across the pond. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he is talking about his kingdom. He's talking about his government. He's talking about the kingdom that originates in heaven, but that extends across all earthly boundaries and is active even now in the hearts of all his people, and one day will come to earth fully when he comes again. And for Jesus to say that the kingdom of heaven is like this rather drawn-out story that he tells about the king throwing a wedding feast for his son, Jesus is telling us what his reign looks like throughout all the ages. Jesus in this parable is giving us a storied history of what his kingdom would be like. And when we think about his parable, the king of the kingdom, of course, is gone. The son who's going to have a wedding feast refers to Jesus. And Jesus begins his parable by talking about how the king invited many people to the son's wedding feast. And verses 2 and following begin to describe this in terms that are describing the Old Testament, when God especially invited the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, to be his covenant people, to be looking forward to the coming of the king, to be looking forward to the day when God would save them from their sins. But as Jesus tells it, and as we read in the pages of the Old Testament, oftentimes the people of Israel, rather than accepting God's invitation, rather than rejoicing in God's invitation and worshiping God and looking forward to the Messiah, all too often they ignored his prophets at best, or even worse, they mistreated his prophets and killed them in various ways. Verse 3 of Matthew 22 says that the king sent his servants to those who were invited, but they would not come. And so then in verse 4, he sends another round of servants who go out and say the wedding feast is ready. The oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. And some people ignore the message. They ignore the invitation. They go off to their farm or to their business. And the rest of the people, instead of coming along, they seize the servants, treat them shamefully, and kill them. And then how does the king respond? In verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus' parable moves forward in history. In verse 7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Up to this point, Jesus' parable of the wedding feast is very similar to the parable that he had just told at the end of chapter 21, the parable of the wicked tenants. As in the parable of the tenants, even so here in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus is talking about and rehearsing to the people how God has sent prophet after prophet, servant after servant, calling the people of Israel to repentance, and instead of repenting, they've rejected God's word, they've rejected God's prophets. And it's going to climax in them rejecting God's own son, Jesus Christ. And in response to that, what Jesus says is going to happen in verse 7 is their city is going to be burned up. More specifically than that, the temple is going to be destroyed. By 70 AD, the Roman Empire would come into Jerusalem, burn the city, burn the temple to the ground, and there would be no more worship in the temple. The Jewish sacrificial system would be completely abolished. But even as so many of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, even as so many of them reject Jesus, Jesus says that for the rest of history until his second coming, something amazing is going to happen. Rather than focusing in on the one nation of Israel, God is going to start sending out his invitation to all nations, to all peoples. And that is what happens in verses 8 through 10. The king invites many others to the wedding feast. Verse 8, the king says to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. When you have a wedding, typically you invite close family members. You invite friends. You invite your church family. You don't typically invite enemies to the wedding. You don't typically invite strangers to the wedding. You don't typically invite bad people to the wedding. But you notice that Jesus in his parable actually begins by saying that when the invitation starts going out to all the world, Jesus says, send it out to the bad and the good. The king names the least likely people first. He says, I don't want you to just go to the good people. I don't want you to just go to the subjects who have been paying their taxes and who have been attending feasts in the past and who have been making my reign easy. I want you to go to the bad and the good. I want you to go to everybody and invite everybody. Verse 9 says, invite as many as you find. And in verse 10, the servants are obedient. And they went out into the roads and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. They didn't care what the people looked like. They didn't care what the people talked like. They didn't care what people's sins were in their past. They didn't care what sins were characterizing them in the present. They invited everybody. And the wedding hall was filled with guests, both good and bad. And here, this parable is very similar to an earlier parable of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' He said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then Jesus explains in verse 36, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And so just like in the parable of the weeds, here in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus says that throughout church history, within the visible church, there are going to be genuine Christians and there are going to be false Christians. And we're not always going to be able to tell the difference between the two. But at the wedding feast, at the final judgment, the difference is going to be plainly seen. And that's what verses 11 through 14 make clear. We get a scene that we're not really prepared for in verses 11 through 14. There's kind of a twist in Jesus' parable, as is often the case. He often includes some shocking element, some surprising element, something that we're not expecting. And we get that here in verses 11 through 14. The king casts out a man from the wedding feast who isn't wearing a wedding garment. Verse 11, the king came in and saw a man who had no wedding garment. He said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is indeed the final judgment. The wedding feast in full is the final judgment. And just like we read in Zephaniah chapter 1 earlier in the service, Zephaniah was prophesying the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. And as Zephaniah 1 came to a close, the prophecy was much more global in scope. And so the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of the final judgment. Even so here with Jesus' parable. Jesus, in verse 7, talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that then becomes a foreshadowing of the final judgment that we have in verses 11 through 14. When the wedding feast is ready to be celebrated in the end, Jesus says, "Only those wearing the proper wedding garments will enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb." At the final judgment, those who claim to be Christians on earth who are false will be shown to be false. And they'll be cast, Jesus says, into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's exactly as Jesus has already taught in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," and I will say, "I never knew you. You call me Lord now, but you did not live as though I were Lord in your life. I never knew you." And so Jesus concludes his parable in Matthew 22:14. "Many are called, but few are chosen." The invitation goes out to everybody. A lot of people ignore it. A lot of people outright reject it. A lot of people accept the invitation. But even some of those who accept the invitation haven't really accepted it in their hearts. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many people may identify as Christians, but not all of them necessarily are genuine Christians. And so we must ask ourselves, what is this wedding garment? What is the wedding garment that distinguishes true Christians from false Christians? And this is where Revelation 19 comes in handy. Turn to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. There are indeed many things in Revelation that are hard to understand, difficult to interpret. Thankfully, Revelation 19 actually gives us a point of clarity on the garment, the wedding garment. Revelation 19 tells us what the wedding garment that we are expected to wear to the wedding supper of the Lamb is. What is it that's supposed to characterize genuine members of the kingdom of heaven? Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. John says, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" The wedding garment in Jesus' parable, the fine linen, bright and pure, that the bride is supposed to wear to the wedding, and that all the guests are to wear as well, for the guests are the bride. It is the righteous deeds of the saints. The wedding garment that we must wear at the wedding supper of the Lamb is righteousness. And Jesus actually condemned a church earlier in Revelation for not acting righteously. Look back at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The problem with the church in Sardis is not simply that there were weeds growing along with the wheat in that church. The problem with the church in Sardis is that the weeds were in charge of the wheat. The church in Sardis was so characterized by false Christians that these false Christians were the one in leadership. These false Christians were the ones calling the shots. These false Christians were vastly outnumbering the genuine Christians in that church. And so when Jesus talks to the church in Sardis, he says, you have a reputation for being alive. You claim to follow me, but in fact, most of you are dead. You're spiritually dead. And Jesus calls them to remember what they received, remember what they heard, remember the gospel that they've heard and that they've been rejecting. And he calls them to repent. But then he says in verse 4, you do have a few names who have not soiled their garments. You do have a few people who are genuinely Christians, who are genuinely following me. And Jesus says, those who are following me, those who are genuinely seeking to honor me and love me, they will be clothed in white, in pure garments in the end. Their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. And so, when Jesus tells his parable of the man at the wedding feast who is not wearing the wedding garment, who has to get cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that man not wearing a wedding garment is a warning to each and every one of us Christians, to each and every one of us who claim to trust in Christ. That man is a warning for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine ourselves if we are really in the faith. That man is a warning and a cry for us to make sure that we are seeking to be righteous in our lives. Not to earn salvation. We're already at the wedding feast. We've already been invited. We've already been brought in. Not to earn salvation, but because we've been saved. Because God has declared us righteous in Christ. Because God has given us His Holy Spirit within us. Jesus says we need to be making sure that we are training ourselves for godliness now. Because when He comes again, godliness is all we're ever going to know. In the new heavens and new earth, there is going to be no more sin. There is going to be no more falling short. And so here on this life, we want to make sure as Christians that we are growing in righteousness, that we are exercising faith, that we are growing in the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. And if we think about it just in the context of Matthew, because Matthew's gospel tells us a lot about genuine righteousness. Righteousness indeed does have many practical aspects. There are many areas of righteousness where we can see fruit and growth that can encourage us that we are in fact genuine Christians. So here in this passage, verse 10, Jesus uses the word good to describe righteousness. Later in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus is going to summarize the whole Old Testament law in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're growing in a love for God, if you're growing in a love for other people, those are signs that you have genuinely been saved by God. God's the one putting that love there. That's a practical kind of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount in part by blessing those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will be satisfied. Do you want to be righteous? Do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to glorify God? That desire is a sign that you are a genuine Christian, that God has saved you from your sins. That appetite for godliness is something that God gives his people. If we think about Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, the Beatitudes conclude with Jesus saying, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And so if you're ever persecuted for being a Christian, if you're ever looked down upon or mocked for being a Christian, if you persevere in the faith in the midst of hardship, that's a sign that you genuinely are righteous. That's a righteous garment that you can be wearing that points to your genuine salvation. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says that our righteousness must be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then in chapter 6 of Matthew, he gives us three practical areas where that's the case. Jesus singles out the Pharisees for being hypocritical in the way that they gave and prayed and fasted. When you give, do you give for the glory of God? When you pray, are you genuinely pouring out your heart to God? When you fast, are you doing that to pray or to read scripture or to do something in line with glorifying God and growing in your relationship with Him? If we're doing these sorts of things for the right reasons, that can also point to the genuineness of our salvation. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says we're to seek God's righteousness as we trust in Him to provide for us. Are you trusting in the Lord to provide for you? Do you cast your cares on Him because He cares for you? Do you seek His righteousness before everything else? If you do, that's another sign, another fruit that you have been genuinely saved. Again, as Christians, we should wear the wedding garment of righteousness here on earth, not in order to earn salvation, but because we have been saved. Not to earn God's favor, but because He has shown us favor in forgiving us of our sins through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's as Isaiah foresaw in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to be sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Isaiah reminds us that as Christians, any righteousness in our lives is the direct result of God's grace to us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3:27, Paul says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He is our righteousness. And then in Jesus' parable itself, Matthew 22, the very specific aspect of righteousness that He gives us in verse 10, verse 9, the king commands his servants to go and invite as many as you find. And in verse 10, those servants show their righteousness by going and gathering all whom they found, both good and bad. They invited everybody they could to the wedding feast. And so one final specific act of righteousness that we can be doing as Christians, again, not in order to earn salvation, but because God has saved us, is to invite as many as we can find. Invite as many as we can find to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is how those servants obeyed the king. He sent them out, as many as you can find, and invite them. And they went out, and all whom they found, they invited. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. We've been given good news as Christians. Everybody around us hears bad news all the time. You turn on the news, whatever channel you get your news from, you're getting bad news. It's sad stuff. It's scary stuff. But we have the gospel. We have the good news. We have the news of how God is going to make everything right. We have news of how people can have eternal life. We live in a culture that is deathly afraid of death. We live in a culture that denies mortality at every turn, that denies that we are creatures who have a beginning and who are going to have a physical end. The Bible confronts that head on. Jesus confronted that head on. Jesus died, not as the Old Testament would say, an old man full of years. Jesus died in the prime of life. Young 30-something, went to the cross, the worst form of execution ever devised by mankind. Shamed, beaten, mocked, hung on a cross, slowly suffocating. He died. And then on the third day, death could not hold him. God raised him from the dead. God showed that there is in fact a resurrection, that there is in fact eternal life, that all the promises in the Old Testament, the promises that God's people rejected time and time again because the world that they were looking at contradicted it. They couldn't make sense of the promises of God in the fallen world that they were looking at, just like many people in our communities look at the world around us and say, how could a good God allow X to happen? How could a good God allow cancer? How could a good God allow car accidents? How could a good God allow this or that? And the Bible looks at those realities, and the Bible says that God did not leave us in this broken world alone. The Bible says that God himself, God the Son, came into this broken world and experienced the brokenness of the world firsthand. He allowed himself to suffer everything at the cross, even taking the very wrath of God that we deserved, being forsaken not only by people but forsaken by God on our behalf, and then raised from the dead so that we can have hope of eternal life, so that we can know that there is life beyond the grave, so that we can know that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus is going to return, and it is going to be a marriage feast, it is going to be a wedding feast, and it is going to be a wedding feast that never ends. Abby is an amazing woman. We left our wedding and we went on our honeymoon. And there were a few times on our honeymoon where we went out to breakfast or dinner. But there were a lot of meals on our honeymoon where she was cooking. The wedding ended and she started cooking. But the wedding feast of the Lamb is going to be different. The wedding feast of the Lamb is going to be a wedding feast that never ends. It is going to be a wedding that never ends. A joyous celebration that never ends. When I was a kid and read the Chronicles of Narnia, I came to book 7, The Last Battle. And the description that C.S. Lewis gives of the version of heaven in Narnia at the end of that book is something that's always just struck me as so beautiful and so true to Scripture, where he says that every day is better than the one before, that every chapter is better than the one before. It just keeps getting better and better. That's what heaven's going to be like. That's what eternity's going to be like. It's going to be a wedding feast that just gets better and better and better. It's going to be the perfect version of the wedding feast that Jesus himself was at in John 2, the first sign, miracle that Jesus ever performed. He was at a wedding feast, and as the week of the wedding feast drew to an end, weddings would last a few days to a week in his time, as the wedding feast drew to an end, they ran out of wine. And so Jesus says, "Bring me these tubs of water." And he turns the water into wine. And when the master of the wedding feast comes to the family hosting it, he says, "Everybody serves the good wine first, but you've saved the good wine for last." That was the first sign Jesus did, showing that what he was bringing, the new covenant that he was bringing, would be far better than the old. It was the first sign he did, showing that the wedding supper of the Lamb is going to be a wedding feast that doesn't grow old, that gets better and better and better and stretches on for all eternity. Never-ending joy, never-ending pleasure, never-ending delight, never-ending happiness. That's the good news that we have. That's what we go out and invite people to. That's what we take out to others. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, maybe you've been like those in Jesus' parable who have just lived life ignoring God's word. You've heard the gospel, but you've never really paid it much attention. You've heard about Christ, but you've never paid him much attention. You've said, oh, I'll do that later. I'll believe in him later. I'll come to him later. I'll consider that later. God's call is to accept the invitation. Maybe you feel like those who have ignored it or even rejected it actively. And the king in Jesus' parable says those invited were not worthy. Maybe you feel your unworthiness. Maybe you feel your sinfulness. Maybe you feel your unrighteousness and you realize, I'm not dressed for the wedding of the Lamb. But the good news of the gospel is that all of us were unworthy to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And yet, he provided for us to come. He paid for us to come. And he invites all of us to come. And so I urge you, don't ignore his invitation like so many of the Old Testament Israelites. Don't pay attention more to your farm or business or worldly affairs to the neglect of the eternal state of your soul and indeed the eternal state of your body. The Bible is very clear that we will be bodily raised. The righteous to eternal life in the new heavens and new earth, and the unrighteous, the unrepentant, to eternal condemnation in hell. Don't ignore the invitation to the neglect of your eternal body. The point that Jesus makes in talking about the various ways that people reject the invitation, the point that he makes is that ignoring the invitation gets the same eternal punishment as actively rejecting it. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. Accept it. Right now is your opportunity to accept it. Paul again puts it so well in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, where he says, he quotes Isaiah, "In a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you." And Paul says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." If you're here this morning and not saved, don't despair. Don't think it could never happen for you. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The good news of the gospel is that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ, who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Whatever's in your past, whatever's in your present, if you turn from sin and trust in Christ, that he died for your sin on the cross and was raised from the dead on the third day, you too have your sins forgiven. You too have that same hope of eternal life, of being raised from the dead when he comes again. Don't reject God's offer of salvation. Receive from Christ the garment of his perfect righteousness and be clothed in him and experience the transformed eternal life that only he can give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus, that though we were sinners, Christ died for us when we were ungodly, that though we all are unworthy of being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, God, you have invited us. You have sent out the invitation to everyone who hears the gospel preached, who reads about it in Scripture. God, you have sent out the message, the invitation to everyone. God, I pray that each and every one of us here would accept that invitation. I pray we would trust in Christ and follow him. And God, I pray that for all of us here who are trusting Christ, God, I pray that you would clothe us in his righteousness, that you would help us to grow in righteousness in this life, that your Holy Spirit would be producing his fruit in our lives. And Father, specifically, that we would be faithful to go out and invite as many as we find to the same wedding feast that you've brought us to. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.